All right, let's get into Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the last of the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalms of praise. If you remember, we started out with Psalm 113, and there are six of them that are called the Hallel Psalms because they were sung at the festivals, the major festivals, and they were very important times of remembrance and praise of God's work in Israel. This last one here that we will be studying tonight is thought to be the one Jesus sang with his disciples at the close of the Last Supper in the upper room. According to Jewish rabbi tradition. So if that is true, then we have a very special psalm here to study tonight. And it begins in verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever." Wow, does God want us to get that point or not? You know, his mercy endures forever. Again, this psalm, it starts out with praise to God for his goodness and his mercy. And I know that each one of you in this room have experienced God's mercy. But most importantly, do you know it? We should, because God's mercy is just abounding. His goodness is all about him. Israel had much reason to give God glory for all that he had done. They had gone through many trials, and God had delivered them many times. Let the priests praise the Lord. Let them lead the way for worship of God. That was their motto there. And let those who fear him say that he is merciful and endures forever. Can you imagine Jesus leading this singing that evening? If you stop and think about that. Leading the singing there that evening with the knowledge of what was ahead of him. These being the words just before he goes to the cross. His mercy endures forever. Wow. And yet he was the sacrificial lamb. Singing, Israel should be thankful. And the priests, which were going to say in just a few hours, crucify him. Amazing. And yet, his mercy endures forever. That gives credence a little more if you think about those four or five mercies that we just talked about. Truly, God's mercy endures forever. And verse 5 says, "I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place." You know, when the worshiper was down in a valley of trouble, he called upon the Lord and he answered. How many of you have been down in the valley of trouble before? When he answered him, he set him upon what it says here as a broad place. Now, that's an interesting item, and I had to do a little research. It really means a place of freedom. A place of freedom from relief of a burden. A broad place. He does that when we cry out, doesn't he? He puts us in a place of relief. I remember the first time I recognized that in my life. I was in a very troubled place on the day that I received him. And there was not trumpets or blasts of horns or lightning across the sky. When I accepted the Lord, there was all of a sudden a broad place. You see, that burden that was on my shoulders was lifted. Because of my sin and shame, Jesus took that burden off my shoulders. Verse 6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. You know, the psalmist knew that the Lord was with him in all circumstances of life. The writer of this psalm. If you look at Romans 8:31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So based on this conviction, he was not afraid of troubles caused by his fellow beings. Hebrews 13:6 in the New Testament says this, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's a quote of this psalm here in Hebrews 13:6. The presence of the Lord is personal. That is a personal statement. You know, it isn't like a whole crowd of people would say, unless you were, you know, in the temple and you were an Israelite, at the time the Lord came upon the temple and filled it with a cloud of his presence. But if the Lord says that he is with me, that's a personal statement. We personally identify with him. And I hope you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ even tonight. That God the Father is a personal relationship to you. He comforts with his support, it says there. This is my helper. This is my helper. He also gives a new perspective on the future, where it says, "I will see my desire on my enemies." When we walk with God, we don't have to fear anybody or anything, because he is the creator and the sustainer of all life. And if he is truly your personal God, your end and your beginning is all wrapped up in him. We have a future in him and with him. Verse 8 says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. You know, in a song, the individual worshiper, he sings his faith in God and not in man. That's one of the biggest hang-ups for man, is that he has confidence in himself. That the humanists think that they can figure it all out on themselves, with themselves. I heard a statement here today, just a blurb about, oh, they think they've found that one God link, the origin of life, that God link, that beginning of all being. They didn't say what it was, but they think they found it. That's humanism. Scientists, they struggle to explain how we all came about. And if they can figure that one out, then they can say to the world, "See now, there is no God, because we've figured out where life come from." God is the giver of life. The psalmist says it is better to trust in who? In the Lord, than to trust in kings and presidents. Amen? "All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them." There were times in Israel's history that they were surrounded by the enemies to such a degree that they were like a bunch of bees swarming. I think of the Assyrians that attacked Hezekiah there, and there was like so many of them out there that he was just blown away, and you know, all he could do was look up and pray, and they were under siege and they were starving to death. And yet, in one night, God wipes out, 185,000 of them with an angel. I mean, just all of a sudden, the problem wasn't there anymore. in God's economy, that's the way things work. And he looks at the enemy, our enemies, as just a bunch of bees. We'll get the fly swatter out, you know, and we can trust in him because he is in total control. Things can look pretty bleak to us, though, can't they? We can look at these evidence of the mountain that is before us and not think that we can climb it or go around it. But God has a plan, and if we will stay close to him, we don't have to worry. Verse 13, you pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, for he has become my salvation. The you there in verse 13 is the enemy, or that thing that is coming against you to tear you away from the Lord. Have you ever been dealing with something that seems to just come against you so strong that you feel like you're about to fall? You feel like you just can't go on any longer. You feel like you're at your very, what's the old saying, wit's end. You're clinging by your fingernails from the edge of the cliff that's surely going to dash you to pieces. Trust the Lord in those times. And know that he will keep you, that he is your strength when you feel you have none. Isaiah says this in the 12th chapter, 2nd verse. He says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Isn't that great? God is our strength. He is our song and our salvation. What a wonderful phrase that is. Verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Now, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. There's a lot of repeating here, isn't there? I like repetition. I sometimes repeat things myself. And sometimes I do that to just press in a point or a principle. When we have the peace of the Lord that comes when we are saved, there is rejoicing in our houses. Amen? There is rejoicing in our homes. Things change. They don't stay the same. The Israelites have a celebration during the Feast of Tabernacles where they celebrate or symbolize the life of living in tents and being ready to move on. The Feast of Tabernacles, they put up these little cardboard boxes and they live in them for 8 days, and it's pretty exciting. The Israelites get all into this, you know. They don't know exactly why, just tradition to them. You know, they just look at it like, oh, well, this is what my forefathers have done. God dwells with the righteous. That is those that are in Christ, as he is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, just waiting for the time that the Father would say, okay, son, go get your church. Wow, what a wonderful time that will be. And I think it's coming closer and closer. I shall not die, verse 17, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. You know, Thanksgiving begins with the individual. It doesn't begin on, was that November 24th? It begins with the individual. The psalmist has individually experienced the Lord's power to restore and sustain life by having been delivered out of his troubles. The troubles are compared to death in this case, but the Lord's favor is life. And that is always the way it is. God wants us to live forever. Now, we may not live in this body forever, but he wants us to live forever with him. The Lord wants to give you life. Do you know that? He wants to give you life. And the meaning of live there in verse 17 signifies here the joyful proclamation of what the Lord has done. His acts of discipline, there where it says, the Lord has chastened me severely, and in his controlled discipline, he has not given me over to death. Verse 18 there. Discipline, in this usage here in these two verses, is really talking like a father's discipline. You know how dads come in and they tell us, well, son, you know, I want you to do this. You've got your chores to do. You need to do that. And by the way, your mother tells me you didn't behave well in school today. What do you say about that? I don't know. Dad, I kind of blew it. Okay, well, let's see here. And he bends you over and swats you on the rear end. And you say, man, that wasn't fair. But later on you're saying, Dad, I love you. Thank you. Thank you for the discipline. Thank you for the correction. Because I really did need it. That's the kind of thing here, the theme here, that there should be discipline in our life. God gives us the direction. He doesn't mean it to be harsh for an impersonal way. He means it for our good. Open to me the gates of righteousness, it says in verse 19. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. You know, only the righteous are permitted entrance to the presence of the Lord. Now, symbolically, that's a guarded by the gates of righteousness, it says here. Well, the Lord required his people to be righteous. The Lord required his people to be righteous, to respond to his goodness and love with loyalty, even though adversity might have cause for wavering and anguish. So the big question in that, in those two verses there, is who is the righteous? It isn't so much, are you righteous? Or if you think you're righteous, how did you get that way? Who are the righteous? Well, Jesus said this in John 10:9. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I like that. When we were in John, we talked about that as the door was always the shepherd. You know, wherever the door was, if they were in a kind of a corral or they built rocks around the sheep fold, the sheep pen, or if they put them in a box canyon where there was only one way out, the door was the spot where the shepherd would sleep. So he was the door. They couldn't go in and out except through him. That was the idea the Lord was using in that phrase there. And then in John 14:6, Jesus said this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's even a clearer statement. There's nobody that comes righteous except through Jesus. The righteous are those that are in Christ because he is righteous. I'm so glad because I fall so short. And I don't know about you tonight, but if you're feeling like you're way short on that righteous stick, that measuring stick, know that you can look to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and he'll forgive you, and he will restore you, and he'll set you upon a rock, and you will be righteous. Not because of you, but because of him. Hallelujah. I will praise you, verse 21, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. How do you like that? Now this one is a very famous verse. We know from Matthew 21:42 where Jesus quoted it. It's a reference to himself. Tradition says, and listen, when I say tradition, you know, history books, the rabbinical writings, Josephus's writings, some of those things of those times, they say that when the temple was being constructed in Solomon's day with massive stones that were quarried away from the temple. They didn't build the stones right on Temple Mount because that was a holy ground. So down in the Kidron Valley, just down in the little ravine down there below Temple Mount, they quarried these gigantic stones. And Guy and I have touched them. Ian and I, we have touched them. They are huge, aren't they, Ian? They're massive. And yet, it is true, you cannot even take a knife and put between the cracks of where they come together. They're amazing stones. But yet there was, the tradition says that there was one, when they got everything pretty much done, they were missing one stone. And they found it to be a stone that had been brought up earlier, sized and looked at, and said, it doesn't fit anywhere. Ah, they must have messed up down the quarry. Over the side it went, back down to the quarry. And then when they found the one, hey, how about that one that we threw over? Let's go check that out. Measured it up. Oh, this is it. This is the cornerstone. This is the cornerstone that is missing, and we, the builders, have thrown it away. That's the history that tradition says is behind this verse here. Verse 23 says, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. He will rejoice and be glad in it. We sing lots of songs with that. It is all about Jesus because it is all about the day that he has made, isn't it? It is his doing, and I like that. It is his marvelous eyes that are upon this day. The day we have, he made, and I will rejoice in it. That's a choice, isn't it? So, verse 25, save now, I pray, O Lord, O Lord. Again, repeating. I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. You know, Hosanna means save now. Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was quoted again by our Lord. After he cleansed the temple. Remember the story that on the final time of cleansing the temple, kicking the money exchangers and all those greedy guys out, and then he went out and he had some words with them and whatnot, and then he takes his disciples and he goes across to the Mount of Olives, and they're looking back, and he says in Matthew 23:38-39, see, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When will that happen? In his second coming. He will come back and they will be blessed to see him then. But they weren't blessed to see him then that day. The Lord looked out upon the temple and Jerusalem, and he wept. He felt sorry for what they were going to go through. God is the Lord, it says in verse 27, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You know, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, I believe. It's the only one that really makes sense. A sacrifice for you and me. He was bound to the tree as a sacrifice. It also could have give us an insight to the millennial temple. I don't know if you've thought about this much, but you can catch some of this information in Ezekiel 40 and 41, where it talks about in the millennial period, that thousand-year reign, the temple will be conducting sacrifices again. And it'll be really not for mediation, you know, for their sins. It'll simply be for an illustration that those born during the millennial time will understand the high price that was paid for sin. That's the only thing that makes sense to me in that. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Verse 28. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. What a privilege it is to say, you are my God. You are my God. That's the one thing that we get to express in life. You may have a long life, you may have a medium-long life, you may have a very short life, but in that time of span of existence in the flesh on this earth, you have the opportunity to say, you are my God, or not. We should want to praise His name and fall down before Him in worship when we consider Him our God. And we need to give thanks as often as we can every day for all that He has done for us. We should see Jesus in everything that we do. He is good and His mercy endures forever. Amen. Okay, we're going to get into Psalm 119 and we'll study all 176 verses tonight. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to try the first 16. We're going to be working through this psalm, very important, one of the most important in the Bible. I love what is expressed here, as you guys well know. I am a guy that loves God's Word and everything that points to God's Word and the fact that it is so effective in our life. That Psalm 119 is all about God's Word. It's interesting that Psalm 118 that we just studied about His mercy endures forever is sandwiched kind of in between the shortest psalm, two verses in 117, and here in 119 is 176 verses, the longest one. He never promised to bless me or my ministry or any other ministry, but He has promised to bless His Word. And that is what this ministry here at Calvary Chapel is all about. Ministering God's Word. This is a tremendous look at the Word of God and its importance in our lives. So let's get started. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. You know, the blessing of God rests on those that give Him or give themselves, I should say, to wise living. Wise living. How many of us pursue wise living? Well, I hope all of you do. There's been times in my life where I didn't care about whether I was living wise or not. And usually the results of that weren't very good. You want to be happy? Then walk in the Word. Every time I hear that, I hear there's this radio program that says, walk in the Word, walk, 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 walk in the Word. It is so encouraging to know that there are people, ministries all over this world that point to the Word as where we need to live. The wise are people of integrity and blameless, it says. You say tonight, well, that leaves me out. Listen, it is never too late to put the Word of God before you and say, I'm going to follow this. I don't care. Even if you haven't followed ever in your life and you've blown it many times over and over and over, it's never too late to say, okay, right here, I'm driving a stake in the ground and I'm going to live for God's Word. I am going to hunger after His Word. It's never, ever too late. Blessed are all who live for the sake of God by seeking Him with all of their heart. That's what this psalm says here. So many people, listen, this is the hard part for a Bible teacher. So many people come half-heartedly to God's Word. And that is not what is being said here to do. We're instructed to live wholeheartedly. wholly, passionately for God's Word. And I'm really sometimes saddened, but I know God's in control, so I don't let it get me down. But things have changed. America has changed. Many churches and their principles and application of God's Word, and even the way that they look at the inerrancy of the Word of God, has changed over the last few decades. And we are seeing a nation that suffers because of it. Because the emphasis of life is not established on the principles of God's Word. This psalm redirects that thinking. So, going on there in verse 3, they also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. You know, in the law of the Lord, that is, the Scriptures, they are perfect, and if one was to completely obey them, then we would be without iniquity except for one problem. We would be without sin except for one problem. We're born sinners. That's a big problem. And we have free choice. You know, I used to have a good friend of mine. We'd have go-around conversations with, you know, if we really have the capacity to be sinless if we follow after the Word. And I say, yeah, that's true in theory. We do. If we would follow along God's Word, the principles are laid out here. This Word is perfect. And if we live by it, doesn't it make common sense that we would be perfect? The problem is we're born sinners. We're born sinners, and we will never be able to live up under it. Does that give us an excuse to go, oh, well, you know, if I catch a little bit of it, I guess that's better than none? No. It's a standard that we should measure our lives. See the pleas of the psalmist as he says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. That's a cry from a heart that's thirsty to live after God's Word. Oh, that my ways were directed. I try to remember that on a regular basis, that my ways would be directed to keep His statutes, His law, His principles. Then I would not be ashamed, it says. Then I would not be ashamed, verse 6, when I look into all Your commandments. When I read the Word, when I read God's Word and I heed the message, decide to live it, I wouldn't suffer shame any longer. That's what it's saying. I will praise, verse 7, You with uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments. Here's something that you can do with this verse here in mind. You can help in your worship, your learning to worship, your praise of God. Say these types of scriptures that we have right here, verse 7. Say them right back to God in praise. You can go into a quiet room. You can lift your hands and your arms, and you can say, I will praise You with uprightness of heart. And when I learn Your righteous judgments, you can say those types of things where you're just speaking Scripture. And I tell you, if you'll practice that when it's just you, you and God, you will become a worshiper. You will become a praise worshiper, because God's Word is a wonderful tool to do that. I will keep Your statutes, verse 8. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. What I sense here with this psalmist, when he makes a statement like that, he's trying to express to God that he falls short of living out the Word, living out, living under it, obeying it. And he's crying out to the Holy God, do not give up on me completely. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to Your Word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander with your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do I get rid of youthful sins? Those tendencies of the flesh. I get asked that question a lot. Well, the psalmist here says it is done by paying close attention to the Word. Someone asked me last night at the OSP Bible study, they asked me, well, how is it that you counsel? When in marriage counseling, for instance, what do? And so I kind of explained a little bit of what I do, my approach to it. And it begins by listening a lot at first, but then we turn to the Word. And we let the Word do the counseling, always. Where you get into trouble is when you say, well, I think this or I think that, you know, and then pretty soon you find they're arguing with you. Let the Word of God, which is the thing that Paul said to the husband, remember when we studied in Ephesians 5:26? Remember what it said? It emphasized there that he might sanctify and cleanse his wife with the washing of the water by the Word. That's the power of God's Word. And I challenge you to consider memorizing at least a couple of verses a week. I did that last night, and the guy says, what two verses did you memorize last week? I went, oh, well, let's see. I didn't memorize any. Why are you challenging us? Smart aleck. It's sad to me that we are living in a time when people no longer make this a part of their spiritual practice, though. Because it's a wonderful thing to do. Could I encourage you to take 3x5 cards, for instance, or any note type of thing. Write a verse that you're wanting to memorize. Put it in your back pocket and just have it available to you. You come at the stoplight, whip it out, you read your verse. Put it on your sun visor. You stand in a line at the grocery store, whip it out. It is so refreshing to have God's Word around you, on your body, so that you can pull it out and just memorize it. We went through this Navigators 2.7 series years ago, and they had these small little cards that had scripture memory verses on them, and we had to memorize something like 70 of them in that course time, and it was quite a load, but I did that. Memorize Romans chapter 12 at one time, but you got to keep doing it, or you can't keep it right, sharp, and clear. And I haven't been doing that on a regular basis. But God's Word, once hidden into the heart, is a wonderful place to have it. Now, there is an important point here about hiding the Word. It is to be hidden in the heart, not the mind. There are a lot of people that memorize Scripture for exercise, mental things. But you know what? It only matters when it's in the heart. You need to memorize the Scriptures, and then you need to put it in the heart so that you obey it. That's the key. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. You know, I love what I see here as the psalmist says, blessed are you, Lord, teach me. Are you teachable tonight? Are you a teachable student? Teachable spirit is when you sit down to study the Scriptures and you have a fertile heart, you have a soft heart, you have a plowed, ready field before God. He needs to find this type of condition so that the Word can sink in and grow. If you have a hard heart, oftentimes the Word will just bounce off. It's like having it in the mind and not the heart. It doesn't penetrate and do the work that it needs to do. I encourage you to be one that says, teach me. Here I am, Lord. Yes, Lord. I learned that some time back when I read a verse and it speaks to me, I say, yes, Lord. It's almost like, I agree with you. Come on. I'm taking it in. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, verse 14, as much as in all riches. You know, the heart is a treasury from which we draw spiritual wealth to encourage and to help ourselves and others. You know, the scriptures are riches. It's spoken of as riches. That's a repeated theme in this psalm. I will meditate on your precepts, verse 15, and contemplate your ways. This is the section of the Bible that if you have not read clearly before, it is really saying that you must spend time in the Word. And I hope all of you do. It's essential for Christian growth, not for salvation. Salvation is not premised on reading the Word. You get saved by faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then you need to go on to the Word of God. You need to take in God's Word for food, for growth, to change your life. Now, you can be saved in reading the Word. There have been many people that come to the Word and get saved by what they're reading. They say, and they investigate the truth. But really, this Bible, just like what I have on mine here, it's His story. It's His story from beginning to the back. There is Jesus in it. You know, meditation that talks about there. Contemplation. That's kind of like the old proverbial cow out in the pasture. He or she is chewing her cud or his cud or its cud and just grinding it over and over and over and over and over again. That's what it's talking about here. That when we take God's Word in, you may just pack around your one verse that you have for the day and just read that, and more that you read it, the more you chew on it, the more it sinks into your life. Let's finish up tonight with verse 16. It says, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Hallelujah. Joyful obedience finds expression in seeking the Lord with all of one's heart. It's true, isn't it? There's no real easy way around that. In the world, joy and obedience don't usually go together, do they? Joy and obedience. There is no greater peace than to know God's peace. And that comes from knowing His Word and obeying it. I'll leave you with this one quote here from James chapter 1, 22. It says, be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, delight yourselves. Be doers.